Love Talk Radio.
I'm going to go ahead and make some more of the special blend here.
Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello, hello, and welcome all to another program that will test your skills in understanding the truth. And we encourage you to get your textbook out, the Bible. We encourage you to get a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen so that you can take some notes, because today we have got something very important for you to listen to and for you to remember. And in aid of remembering, we encourage you to go to our blogtalkradio.com/SOT website, where you are right now if you're listening on the radio. And go to our episodes, and you can download all of our podcasts.
Okay.
And there are over 1,500 of them, and they are all worthwhile. We especially think that the recent ones, the last two or three weeks, are very, very important, and we're getting to another segment of that today. So stay tuned. We also have our Facebook page located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group on Facebook. And we have two regular websites. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find loads and loads of writing by Rick Sterling and lots of good reading there. We encourage you to take a look at our book, The Spirit of the Church, which is also posted on that website. We also have a secondary website. It's our archived website. And there you will, this is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. And there you will find lots and lots of good writing by Rick and the rest of us, some historical data, some information from also other sources, particularly information about the situation involving the timing of Easter. And we have lots of good stuff there for you to look at. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us here today in spirit and in truth. Open our hearts and our minds through the words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples, the only ones to hear him while he was here on earth. And we are encouraged by those words through the power of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us what they mean. Thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to go over here now, and I'm going to call up Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don. How are you today?
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Friday. Greetings to our listeners. Make sure you got your helmet securely fastened. Make sure you got your inputs open, your ears, your mind, because it's like a pilot coming on the intercom in an airplane. Fasten your safety belts, passengers. We got some rough weather ahead. I mean, it's very rough out there. Wow, it's almost more than one can comprehend. Over.
Yes, and remember that this is not the Great Tribulation, which will never happen. So thank you for that encouragement, Dr. Don, and good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis, and welcome, everyone. And I promise I will endeavor with the strength of knowledge that God has given me, and God is with me, that I will share with you everything you need to get through this rough period. And what would that be? There is a word, a very important word. And it starts with a T, but no, it's not truth. Although truth is very important, these two words go hand in hand. And what I'm talking about is trust.
Trust, exactly.
Because trust is what gives truth its power.
So, but Rick. And I'm putting tongue in cheek now just to let our audience know. I heard throughout my life that all you need is faith. And it's kind of like when you go to the store and you pull a dollar bill out of your wallet and you look on it and it says $1. And you hand that bill over to the cashier and she gives you $1 worth of whatever it is that you're buying. But down below it says, backed by the full faith and credit of the United States of America. So what is the value of that dollar in reality, in the real world?
What does the word credit mean?
Yeah, exactly.
What is credit?
Credit is something that is given to you in place of something tangible.
And you are required to pay it back with interest.
Yes.
That's credit.
And by the way, that's what's happening with the dollar, the money supply. They are getting close to not, and be the reason why we have all these continuing resolutions is because much of those continuing resolutions is interest payments on the debt of renting the money that we use from a private corporation called the Federal Reserve. And it is billions and billions of dollars every year just to borrow the money that it takes for us to operate.
And who's spending all this money that the American people are getting on credit?
They are going into debt to
But who is spending the money? Is it the American people spending the money?
It is not. It is the Congress and the Senate and the President.
Acting in the place of.
Right.
Yeah. We're not going to get into that.
But what we are going to get into is the value of tangible wealth.
I'll make a statement here. That is very important. You can believe it or not. That's up to you. We all determine our own outcome in this. It's not up to our parents. It's not up to our pastor. It's not up to our friends. It is not up to anyone but ourselves. We are responsible. We are responsible for ourself and trust in truth are inseparable. Psalms chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. To you, Yahweh, I lift up my soul. And that word is also life, because your soul is your life. Oh, my God. I rely on you. Do not let me be shamed. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No, those who hope in you are never shamed. Shame awaits disappointed traitors. Now that word rely, I rely on you, that word also means trust. My trust is in you. What I have experienced when I talk to people about the importance of truth is, well, who knows what the truth is? Who can verify that the words in the Bible are the truth? The exact words, word for word, what God spoke to Moses, conveyed to prophets, what God conveyed to kings such as David and Solomon, and how David and Solomon expressed those words and information and experiences in song and in written tomes. And most of all, how can we rely on recollections and writings of two men who supposedly were the same as the namesake in their work, Matthew and John? How do we know it was Matthew and John who wrote Matthew and John? How do we know that they could, if they really did write that? If those are really the words they heard, or is that just some vague recollection of what their teacher said? You see, all these questions are shared with Christians, because Christians are the ones mainly affected by words in the Bible. Those who are not Christian may view the Bible as a quote-unquote good book with teachings such as love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And however you view your God, the God of the Bible, you should live your life as a good person. But the teachings and the truth Well, you can't really be certain of them because they have been passed down over some over a millennia, two or three, some over centuries. And my response is this. If you believe in the God who created all things, the God who describes himself in the Bible, or I should say the gods who describe themselves in the Bible, the Father, the Mother, and the Holy, and the Son of God, that they created this world and everything in it, on it, and over it, that they created the universe, which is what you would need to believe if you believe in the God in the Bible. There are other gods in the Bible, though. These gods are usurper gods who took for themselves titles as gods and are not. They are spiritual beings and they are capable of doing many signs and wonders. And what they are and who they are is everything that the true God, Father, Mother, and Brother, or Son, are. So if you do not trust in the truth, then there's really no reason for you to believe in God at all. And you can live your life according to your own standards. And hopefully those standards are standards that are caring for yourself, your family, and your neighbors. As I see God's plan being opened to me, when this is all over and the King of the Kingdom of God returns to this earth after a 2,000-year absence in person, there will be room for those who doubted, just like there was room for those who doubted when he was here before. Even one of the disciples, Thomas, he doubted even when he recognized the being who had appeared in the room where they were cowering in fear and, dare I say, shame. They saw him. But how could they know it was really him? And the King bade Thomas to come and touch the nail prints and the scar where the sword had pierced him. And he said, "Blessed are your eyes because you see and believe. Even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I am going to share with you the plan that God has described in the law, the prophets, and the testimony of his son. And it's up to you to decide whether it actually fits, makes sense to you, that you see it. After 30 years of doing this, I have found that you can give most people a mountain of proof, but if they don't want to believe what you're saying, it will have no effect on them because they really are satisfied with their worship. They don't want to worship a God they didn't know. They feel comfortable with the God they know. But what determines this knowledge of the God we worship? What determines it? What do we base our worship of the God we worship? It not words. But I have found that a lot of people base their worship of God on experiences, answered prayer, what led them to worship out of drugs and alcohol and crime and even devil worship. What led them? Was it a self-proclaimed prophet, prophetess? And they will say, how could the devil lead me to worship God? Knowing that coming out of paganism, coming out of crime, a life of crime, a life of law-breaking, a life without a God, into a religious group that is worshiping a God they don't know. But it causes a life change. These people say, I care now. I care about my neighbor. I care about God. Well, I would say that that's a positive step, but it's just a step. It's not the destination. Entering the kingdom of God requires a lot more than just a statement of belief in and worship of. There's a definition of faith that I came up with many years ago, back in the 90s, early 90s, I believe it was. And that is that faith allows one to believe a lie as though it is the truth without accountability. And that is the belief in worship of and practicing a lie. Now, I could say that, you know, first of all, while that is not what God wants, that is not what God condemns. Yes. What God wants is he wants us to love the truth so much that we don't stop searching for it until we find it. And when we find it, we don't just find all the truth at once. We find that narrow, that small gate, the small gate that opens to a narrow path. The narrow path is in stark contrast to the wide road. What is a wide road and a narrow path? Well, the narrow path is called Sanctification Way. And the wide road is Accommodation Highway. It accommodates all beliefs of all kinds as long as they state that they are worshiping the true God of creation. And the way is wide and accommodating for all beliefs as long as they believe in a God and live a good life. Sanctification Way, on the other hand, is the process of discovery of the truth. And as you discover truth and you learn more, it helps you recognize truth. Until the end of that narrow way, Sanctification Way, the end is the kingdom of God, which you receive. It is more of a goal than it is a destination. It is receiving that diploma that testifies to the fact that you have completed the process of learning the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when you have completed the requirements of sanctification and learning the truth, your destination or your accomplishment, not really a destination, but an accomplishment, now makes you accountable. But accountable for what? Or who? Just as a degree in a subject or a discipline, like a medical degree or a teaching degree or an engineering degree, if you say, I have accomplished what I wanted, I have my doctorate in medicine, and now I can just sit back and reap the rewards. what is the reward after you have received your degree in sitting in your easy chair and waiting for the rewards to be showered down on you?
Well, it seems to me that you've already got your reward, which was sitting in the easy chair.
Or the degree was your reward, right?
Yes, the degree was
but
your
reward. But what good does that degree do you?
Not a darn thing.
Why did you go through
it?
You could wave it in front of people's faces and go, ha, look, I finished my medical course. I got a doctorate in medicine. And people go, oh, wow, you must be really smart.
It doesn't do any good unless you practice.
Doesn't do any good unless you put it into practice.
Correct. And by the way, that's what it means to be in practice in the medical field.
Yes.
It isn't that you know everything. It is that you are using what you know to the best effect that you can, given your knowledge base. So
what I am saying is, just as a person who has completed the requirements to practice medicine,
mm-hmm.
has their degree, that degree is worthless if they don't use it for other people. If they don't use it to help diagnose and treat illness, if they don't use it in service to others, that is exactly what a medical degree requires. Well, that's what its intent is. But you can finish your medical degree and never practice medicine.
And by the way, I have a cousin that did the very thing. Her mom donated lots and lots of money to a medical school. She went through this medical school and graduated, but she never sat her boards and she never practiced medicine inside of America. She'd go to South America and they let her practice on the strength of the fact that she had a diploma. But that was a very rare occasion.
So God requires two things. There is an accountability and a responsibility. Now, they go hand in hand, but what we are held accountable for is to do what is right with the life that God has given us. And that is to complete the sanctification process, which is the narrow path that leads from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. And we receive a spiritual degree when we have completed that process. How do you know when you have completed the process? Well, I want you to say that, but say the process was receiving a degree in education, because that might be a little easier to understand. So when you receive your degree in education, say you have a doctorate in education, what then would you be required, well, what then would normally you do?
Oh, I'm sorry. My mind was wandering into something else that you said. So refresh my memory. Refresh it.
If you have your doctorate in education,
yes,
then what would most people normally think you would do after you receive that degree.
You would become a teacher or some kind of executive in the administration.
But it would all be related to what?
Right.
Teaching others to do what you have done, right? What you
right.
learned, you were sharing with them the knowledge that you had your degree in. You were giving them that knowledge so that they could what?
Do it again.
Receive
right.
the degree.
Right.
And that's, you're accountable to finish your course to reach where you get your diploma, your degree. But now what are you, who are you responsible for? Others.
Yeah.
You're responsible for others. Because how are others going to get to where you are, who want to get where you are, if you don't give them the information they need to get there? And that's what God also does. Those who have done what he has said, have been cleansed by the water and by the Spirit. Spirit cleansing is sanctification. And they get to the point where they have received the kingdom. That's the degree. They've received the kingdom. Do they have any responsibility now?
Oh, yes. If from what I understand when we've been talking about this, you know you're in the kingdom when you can help someone else get into the kingdom.
When you can show them
how to do
the way.
It. Right.
Who was the one who did this first? So that those who follow his teaching couldn't end up in the same place he was.
That would be Jesus, the Son of God.
Absolutely. And what did he say is the way to enter or to receive the kingdom? What did he say? It's a three-volume set.
Right.
That you need to know. And when you have learned that, what does he do? He gives you the kingdom, right?
You have the law and the prophets and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12:17 says exactly that. Here are those who have kept the commandments of God and hold, and I will insert only, the testimony of Jesus. Why do I insert only? Because it is exclusive to the words that Jesus brought from the Father to earth, where he gave it to his own eyewitness disciples, who through the process of the years of getting all of this compiled in the Bible and all that stuff, you have the evidence that you need. Now, there's one little minor glitch in this. People believe as Christians, and they do this intuitively because they've heard it for their entire lives, growing up in Sunday school or Sabbath school, all the way through to when they are adults, that the Bible is the inerrant, uncompromising, eternal word of God from cover to cover, including the cover. The problem is that there is evidence to support that that is not true, because there are other people in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, who have either taken those words, his words, out of context or changed them completely to fit their own narrative. And those words are in the Bible. So how do you know? This goes back to the question you asked at the beginning. How do you know Matthew and John were, you know, writing the right stuff, that they knew Jesus, that they heard it firsthand.
Was that Matthew 5:17? 17.
I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to
complete
them. And he's talking about the law, the prophets, and his own words.
Now, he said, not the least stroke of the pen or the smallest letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And that all is accomplished is what? The end of the world.
Correct.
The end of days. So, did he mean that? Or was he just saying that that's the idea? That's what we're hoping for.
Well, again, Christians have been told that that's the ideal, but remember that the law no longer applies because God had to figure out some way of getting the Gentiles involved in this. It's one thing to be a Jew and have to keep the law, and, you know, that's okay. That's all well and good. But that's not for the gaijin. That's not for the unwashed.
What Paul says is that what the Jews did for us Gentiles, or for the Gentiles, was to demonstrate how the law couldn't save, that it's impossible to keep the law because the Jews continually broke the law. And that's why, you know, Paul says that they were cut off, you know. But Paul also says that what God did for the Gentiles was to make the Jews jealous.
Yeah.
So that he could save both Jews and Gentiles. And that is, that's blasphemy. Because that is making God
ineffective.
Human.
Yeah.
Right. Human. He has human. You know, using jealousy to try and say, really, I'm not even going into it because it really upsets me. So, and now here in the last part, and we've got a little bit of time left. In the dream of Daniel, that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2, the one that you should all know by heart, pretty much, because I go over it many times, have gone over it many times. This stone. And we'll find that in 34 of Daniel 2. While you were gazing, a stone broke away, untouched by hand, and struck the statue, struck its feet of iron earthenware, and shattered them. And then in 44, talks about in the time of these kings, the kings of the feet, in the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. So this mountain from which the stone breaks away, and the stone breaks away its own
volition.
What would this mountain represent? It could represent a religious system such as Christianity. Could just represent the nations of the world. If you take it, well, with the information that we have, and I'm talking about everything, including the information, which is not a lot, but about the Elijah who is to come. The important element that I have seen here, first of all, is what is a servant? Well, in the context of how it's used in the Bible. I'm not talking about a slave so much as a servant.
Well, there are basically two types of servants that are indicated. One is a servant that actually gets paid for their work. The other is someone who has bonded themselves to their master and quotes unquote works for free, but they receive a reward that they could not get without the help of the master.
They don't so much work for free as they work for the promise of payment.
Right. Okay. That's a better way to put it.
And so, but does a servant, a trusted servant, only work because they are expecting payment upon completion of?
I would say no, because they are doing it because of what their master has done for them. They are passing on a blessing.
In other words, they are doing it because they know their master trusts them to take care of his things here until he returns. And not only just take care of his things, but actually continue on with the work that he was involved in when he was here before he went away.
Yeah.
So the work he was involved in, and I'm talking about the Son of God, the work he was involved in was what, Dennis? You know, because he said this.
Revealing the kingdom. Leading people to the kingdom.
But how did he do that? For this reason I was born,
and
for
this
reason
I came into the world to testify to the truth.
And
everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice.
Now, hear his voice. Is that just everybody who reads the Bible and sees, you know, reads Matthew and reads John? Are they all hearing his voice by reading those two?
It is much deeper than that. You can read those words and in no way understand them. And most, I would say, everybody in the world who claims Christianity is in that category. They do not know what it is that they're reading primarily because they are reading with a bias that is supplied by their pastors, teachers, parents, and all of the other people who are involved in the religion of Christianity.
Well, I've seen pastors, I think you have too, and Christian educators, that will come to the place where they don't even bother reading the law or the prophets or even the Gospels, save for Luke. They mainly just stick with Paul. And you were there when one of these blurted it right out. All I need to know about Jesus, I find in Paul.
Correct.
Now, why would he make a statement like that?
Because what Paul says about Jesus is 180 degree out of phase with what Jesus said about himself and about the kingdom.
And so he probably was finding it difficult to reconcile Paul's teaching with the teaching of the Son of God. And so he thought, well, it's in the Bible, and this, you know, that was for the Jews, and this is for the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, and I'm preaching to Gentiles, Gentile Christians, and so I'm just going to focus on what Paul wrote.
Because everything that came before that is now moot. It has
because
been made
it's
moot.
All tied to the law.
It's all tied to the law.
So the mountain. The mountain and the woman of Revelation 12. What would we say? See, if that stone broke itself away from the mountain, what I see there is what the Son of God has referred to as being born from above. First, you have a water cleansing. What is the water cleansing? It is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner and that you don't know most of the truth. You don't know the truth you need to know. You don't know the God you worship in truth. So you make a commitment to learn the truth, and you test everything by the law, the prophets, and the eyewitness testimony of the Son of God, the two disciples, Matthew and John. You use that as the gold standard by which you judge everything else that is in the Bible. And the most important part of the journey of sanctification is to be honest with yourself, because if you cannot be honest with yourself, you will never complete the course. It is impossible to complete that course if you can't be honest with yourself. And what I mean by that is you don't start making excuses. Well, it's in the Bible, or God didn't really mean that. What he says there, he didn't really mean that. He was just trying to make an effect. If you start making excuses for what God said that's recorded in the Bible, you are not being honest with yourself. I've heard people talk about the parables. Well, there's really no specific meaning in the parables. Those parables were vague, purposefully made so that they would be able to have meaning to different people in different aspects of life and different problems. And so the parables really are just however you think best to apply them.
They are simply morality plays.
And prophecy? Oh, no. Prophecy is not real. It's not anything that's talking about real future things. It's just, well, in fact, I've seen very highly educated doctorates in religion and so forth use Revelation as a devotional. The battle of good and evil. And, you know, that's what we all experience. And basically, the battle of good and evil is nothing more than understanding that there's a battle of good and evil, and that as long as we believe in God and we do our daily devotion and we read the Bible and pray that God will save our souls. That's it. We just kind of, you know, if somebody wants to know something, we'll you know, share a little something, or we'll hand out a tract with a text on it and a little devotional. Yeah, you know, and there's really, as long as you're worshiping God, it doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Seventh-day Adventist or Baptist. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because you're all worshiping the same God. It just, you know, God has different ways of relating to different types of people, and yay, that's how God is.
And in today's social issues in the world, God is inclusive. He will include in the kingdom of God everyone of any belief at all. Well, is that what Jesus taught?
Is that what God taught?
Yes. Yeah, it is certainly not.
So the kingdom of the world is made up of all religious practices, every single one, even the Christians, kingdom of the world. It's made up of all who don't believe in God or a God. It is made up of all spiritual beliefs, occult beliefs, beliefs in gods, that spirits that live in nature and spirits that live in the air and spirits that live in the earth. In fact, the earth is a spirit. The kingdom of the world is all inclusive. There's only one group that it will not include, and that is the group that has completed the sanctification process and received the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who have been born of the woman of Revelation 12. Those that the dragon is most concerned with and focuses his attention on. The dragon knows that when God has a kingdom on earth, his days are numbered. And that's why you're seeing all this turmoil and distress that is happening today. The dragon is in desperation mode, for his kingdom is just about to be annihilated. And we will talk about that more tomorrow. These are the last days, but they are also the beginning days of a new world. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick. That was a great study. I encourage our listeners to go back and listen to that study, or any of the other studies, especially the recent ones. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And we encourage you to study the words that are in the Bible that are of God, because they are the only ones that will lead you.